Our theme is sin and its consequences. We shall first look at what the Old Testament tells us, and then the New. Before we start, however, I thought I would read a few lines from a book which you may know exists. I won't say where I got it. The Gospels Without Myth by Lewis Eboli. In his chapter on the forgiveness of sins, religion today is too often merely the worship of guilt, an obsession with sin, and an exercise in the rubrics of repentance. It is as though God took pleasure in seeing man humiliated and in recalling to him his unworthiness. No, God is not a judge. He judges no one. It's unfortunate that we have kept that rather ambiguous phrase in the Apostles' Creed. He shall come to judge the living and the dead. The author was a priest. His writings have done incalculable damage to thousands of souls. Sometimes it is good to remind ourselves that not everyone, even those who call themselves Catholic, believe what we do. We begin then our reflections on sin and its consequences. The Bible takes sin very seriously. Unlike so many modern writers, including theologians and philosophers, the authors of sacred scripture consider sin the only real evil in the world. And they measure all other suffering or misfortune in their relationship to sin. Sin appears early in the history of mankind, in the first chapters of Genesis, and it remains as a thread of tragic unity all through the sacred writings up to, and I've checked it, the closing verses of the Apocalypse. Both testaments all but exhaust the vocabulary of Hebrew and Greek in the variety of terms they use to identify sin. Sin, we're told by the Bible, is a miss. It's a misfortune. It's a failure. It is an error. It is a mistake. It is a wandering. It is a straying. It is a revolt. It is rebellion. It is wickedness. It is evil. It is godlessness. It is profanity. It is treachery. It is apostasy. It is wrongdoing. It is perversion. It is madness. It is acting guiltily. It is injustice. It is malice. I thought I should stop somewhere. I checked each one of these vocables. Every one is a biblical synonym for sin. So the litany of the names for sin accumulates as an arising crescendo to make it loud and clear that something terrible has entered the world with sin. And the retribution for sin is pain. Four monosyllables should always be associated: God, man, sin, and pain. God is offended by man's sin. God's retribution for sin is pain. This is so true that a fair subtitle for the Bible would be, quote, "The Problem of Sin and Its Solution," unquote. Unlike the religions of polytheism, or the blasphemies of Manichaeism, biblical revelation teaches on almost every page of the Scriptures that angels and men have free wills, that they can choose to abuse their freedom to disobey God, that their disobedience is sin, and that the divine penalty for sin is death, either as a separation of the body from the soul in time, or also the separation of the soul from God, the second death, in eternity. Built into this biblical understanding of sin as its essence is the fact that a sinner rebels against his Creator, to whom he owes everything that he has, and without whom he would not even exist. How this is possible for a creature to say no to its Creator, the Bible never explains. Sin is a mystery. But the capacity for resisting the divine will is assumed, and indeed stands as the main reason for the incarnation, and the only adequate explanation of Christianity. Without sin, Christ makes no sense. And Christmas is a pious legend. We first then look at original sin. The sin of Adam and Eve is described in Genesis as an act of disobedience. Our first parents consciously placed themselves in opposition to God by violating His explicit precept. Could you remember where that occurs? Genesis 3:3. However, even before they committed the external sin of disobedience, they had already sinned in their hearts by giving in to the devil's suggestion. All sin begins inside. They wished to be as the devil promised them, quote, to be like gods, knowing both good and evil, unquote. In other words, so the demon promised them, they wanted to displace God in deciding between good and evil. Their external eating of the forbidden fruit was only a manifestation of an interior refusal of dependence on God. And in this way, they reversed the true relationship between man and the source of his being. In my now many hours of conversation with Mother Teresa, she tells me abortion is not mainly a sin of injustice against unborn children. It is mainly a crime against God. No wonder, no wonder, as people become godless, they become murderers. Claiming the right over life and death, which belongs only to the Creator. To be stressed is that the Bible describes this relationship between God and man as not only one of dependence on God, but of true friendship with God. Adam and Eve had received everything from the Lord. He wanted them to be happy. That's why God made rational creatures. Yet in sinning, they gave in to the doubt of questioning God's goodness. Inspired by the evil one, they actually wondered if maybe, just maybe, God was not withholding something from them. Perhaps the devil intimated God was afraid they would be happy like himself. That was the point of the devil's temptation. No, he told Eve, you will not die. But God knew that the day you would eat of this fruit, you would be like gods, knowing good and evil. Unquote, Genesis, quoting the devil. Thus, the devil perverted the very concept of God as infinite being, he cannot lack anything, and his infinite love, who can only give, because he is in need of nothing. The devil depicted God as self-interested and concerned only with protecting himself from his creatures, as my ordained idiot author claims. The lesson here is profound. Before man sinned by bodily action, His spirit had first to be seduced to embrace error. That's why the foundation of the spiritual life is knowing the truth. Because all evil in the will is finally founded on error in the mind, willingly embraced. Once they have sinned, Adam and Eve were radically changed. Even before they were driven from the garden or suffered the death with which they had been threatened, they shrank from familiarity with God. We are told they hid themselves among the thorns from the face of Yahweh God. Unquote. The sinner is afraid of God. He better be. Sin also induced a rupture in human society. No sooner had he sinned than Adam withdrew and began to accuse the woman whom God has given as companion. All sinners blame others for their misdeeds. Memorize that. The penalty was also visited on her. She was told, "You shall be in your husband's power, and he shall have dominion over you." Unquote, Yahweh. No sooner were they driven out of Eden than the passions which sin released showed themselves in Cain's murder of his brother Abel. To be exact, the next chapter of Genesis. This was followed by a flood of violence where the law of the strongest was praised in the Song of Lamech, Genesis 4:24. Where might became right, as it is, tragically, to this day. Nor was this all. Not only did man lose ready control of his lower instincts, but the devil was allowed greater freedom over the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve than he would ever have had our first parents not sinned. The contrast between what man was originally and what sin did to him was startling. The Book of Wisdom has this frightening statement, I quote, "God formed man to be imperishable. The image of his own nature, he made him. But by the envy of the devil, death entered the world, and they who are in his possession experience it." How powerful was the devil's influence became fully evident only with the coming of Christ. The moment Christ began his public ministry, the demons came out of hell, realizing that their master, in the person of Jesus Christ, was in the world. There was such manifestation of diabolical possession as the world has never known before or since. The exorcisms of the Gospels are the devil's own witness to Christ's divinity. With all these devastating consequences of sin, God did not leave man without hope. Almost as soon as our first parents disobeyed God, I have a comma in my notes, he promised to redeem them. Speaking to the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. She will strike at your head, while you strike at her heel," unquote, Genesis 3:15. By the way, that feminine gender is the correct translation. I sometimes wonder why I have to drearily study Hebrew and Greek. All I know is it helps. Known as the Proto-Evangelion, or the First Gospel, this is the prediction of final victory by the woman's offspring, who is Christ, over the offspring of the devil, who are the rebels against God. And my friends, that offspring of the devil is on earth today. You better believe it. So much for original sin. The sins of the chosen people of God. We are still, of course, in the Old Testament. As early as the 6th chapter of Genesis, the Bible declares that, quote, "The Lord saw how great was man's wickedness on earth, and how no desire that his heart conceived was ever anything but evil." Genesis 6:5. These quotations, by the way, took years to select. They are carefully chosen. In punishing the evil doing of the offspring of Adam and Eve, the Lord decided, I quote, "I will wipe out from the earth the men whom I have created, and not only the men, but also the beasts and the creeping things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them," unquote, Yahweh, Genesis 6:7. very early in biblical revelation. Only we are told Noah and his immediate family remained faithful to the Lord. Then came the deluge, by which, quote, the Lord wiped out every living thing on earth. All were wiped out from the earth. With only Noah and his family surviving, God made a covenant with Noah. Long before he made a covenant with Abraham, he made an agreement with Noah, promising never again to destroy life on earth by a flood. But leave it to man. In time, the descendants of Noah also fell into sin. They were punished by the confusion of tongues over what came to be called the Tower of Babel. Finally, centuries later, one of Noah's descendants, Abram, was called by the Lord to found a great nation. It would become the chosen people. Abraham was followed by Isaac, Isaac by Jacob. And the book of Genesis closes with the death of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. God is strong. Jacob's descendants, now known as the Israelites, to coin a word, the Jacobites, were miraculously delivered from the slavery of Egypt. The Lord multiplied his wonders to set his chosen people free on their way to the promised land. However, these chosen of Yahweh, the children of his predilection, time and again proved unfaithful to their God. The rest of the Old Testament, and we're just up to Exodus. The whole rest of the Exodus, on through the last book of the Torah, is a dreary recital of one infidelity after another. The Israelites grumble against Moses and Aaron for bringing them out of the land of Egypt, as we sat by our flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. Leave it to God's creatures, even his most beloved, true to their nature, human beings are prone to sin. While Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving from the Lord the laws that Israel was to obey, Moses is conversing with God. What do the Israelites do? It's past belief. He comes down from the mountain, Moses, and what does he find? He found that Aaron Oh, no, not Aaron. Aaron allowed himself to be prevailed upon by the Jews to make a golden calf. And there they were. Moses, fresh from conversing with Yahweh, finds these stupid Israelites adoring a golden calf. This so angered the Lord that he threatened, as he said, to consume them. Moses pleaded, begged, Lord, I know these people have hard hearts. I know they're wicked. I know they're rebellious. But have mercy on them. Still on their way to the promised land, the Israelites complained against Moses because you just cannot please human beings. First they complained because they didn't have the flesh pots of Egypt. Then the Lord works miracles, sends the manna, and they complain. We see nothing more than manna. Oh, no. The Lord was angry with his people. And we're told, quote, struck them with a mighty plague. Before we go on, let me remind you the wickedness of our modern Israelites. To speak of our own fellow American citizens will not go unpunished. Let me repeat, the days are numbered. God is not mocked. And by now, one divine communication after another, in which the Mother of God appears and the Church approves our communications, warning, repent. Do penance. Otherwise, not I say this, but Christ says it, you will all likewise perish. And we're only in the book of Numbers, still one of the five first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. One deluge of sin after another. On the eve of entering the promised land, which he was never to see, Moses told the people what the Lord had instructed him to say. I forbear quoting the entire text. It is Deuteronomy chapter 30, 15 through the 20th verses. just before he was called into eternity. Moses one last time pleaded with his people. I leave before you life and death. Choose a life and you will be happy. God will reward you beyond your fondest dreams if you obey Him. But God will punish you beyond your worst nightmares if you disobey Him. But as the subsequent history of Israel shows, the chosen people were almost habitually wavering between fidelity to Yahweh and estrangement from Him. Prophet after prophet was sent to warn them and urge them to mend their ways. And the warnings of the prophets all came true. So they repented temporarily. And after a while, disloyalty again. And again, just retribution from the Lord. All of this is preliminary to the incarnation. No wonder Saint Ignatius tells his sons, when giving the spiritual exercises, portray symbolically the Holy Trinity looking down upon the earth and seeing such wickedness, cruelty, lechery, debauchery, hatred, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enter into counsel and decide that a second person should come down among wicked men. So that having rejected the prophets and put them to death, the world might listen to God in human form, telling His creatures to repent. Whatever else the prophets of Israel teach us, and they teach us much, it is a lesson that sin is the only obstacle to God's plan for the people whom He chose, past tense, and chooses, present tense, to be His own. More than once, the Israelites are told that the sins of the nation are the reason for the misfortunes of the nation. Know Isaiah proclaimed, "The hand of Yahweh is not too short to save, nor his ear too deaf to hear. But your iniquities have dug an abyss between you and your God." Unquote. Isaiah chapter 50, the first two verses. Moreover, and most importantly, as we close, the prophets make it very clear that the inherent malice of sin is not so many other things that follow in the wake of sin. That the essence of sin is it offends God. Of course, God, being all perfect, cannot be personally harmed. But sin is contrary to the divine will. It is offensive to the Lord. And it does injury to the sinner whom God wants to be happy. Whatever else you remember from what I hope will not be dreary hours of my speaking to you, try not to forget. The only happy people are those who serve God. The only unhappy people, even in this life, are sinners.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.